Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. As we look at the New Testament, we have 27 books. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. The first four books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word gospel means good news. And those four books cover the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew and John were actually two of the original 12 disciples. Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter, and it's believed that his gospel is the eyewitness account of Peter told to Mark. And Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he got his information from a number of different sources. It covers about 33 years from the birth of Christ to his death, burial, and resurrection. Then the book of Acts is like what took place after the life and ministry of Jesus. It's the first 30 years of the early church, so it's the historical book in the New Testament. And then we have a number of letters. They're referred to as books of the Bible, but they're actually a number of letters from Romans all the way to Jude, many of them written by the Apostle Paul, others written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And these are letters that are written to specific churches, to specific people, and they're encouraging the believers in their Christian faith and directing them. So we get a lot of our doctrine, a lot of our theology from the New Testament letters. And then we have the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic book, which tells us about the events just prior to and including the second coming of Jesus. In fact, it's the most detailed account in the Bible of what's referred to as the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, Revelation 6 through 18, and then Jesus returning in Revelation 19. And then you have the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and then a new heavens and a new earth. It's like eternity for us. It's where all of the bad is gone. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more tears. There's no more death. It's what we refer to as eternity or heaven. It's what we're looking forward to. So the Bible ends with that. It begins in Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it ends with the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and that's what we're pointed towards and looking forward to. So as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, it's the first century AD. The Lord has been silent, if you will, for 400 years. Remember, last week we were in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. That was about 450 BC. And the Lord was not speaking through prophets during this time. And so 400 plus years have passed. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare the way for the Lord. So we come to the Gospel of Matthew here. As I mentioned, he's one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He was a tax collector, and he left all to follow the call of Jesus. He's the first of four Gospels that cover the life and ministry of Jesus. And these four Gospels, they're covering much of the same events, but from different perspectives. So it would kind of be if we, four of us, were standing on different corners of an intersection and an accident took place. We all saw the same thing, but from different perspectives. And so you've got that with the four Gospels. The life and ministry of Jesus, but different details, different emphasis we see as well. With Matthew, it's really clear that he's writing to a Jewish audience. With Mark and Luke, they're writing to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. And we derive that from the text itself. We see them explaining Hebrew feasts and terms. But with Matthew, it's very obvious that he is writing to a Jewish audience. And his point seems to be to prove, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament. So in these first 39 books, the Old Testament, it speaks time and again about the coming of the Messiah. The word Messiah and the word Christ really mean the same thing. Messiah from the Hebrew, Mashiach, Christ from the Greek, Christos. It literally means the anointed one, the one that would be chosen, anointed to come to this earth as the Savior of the world. So we have these prophecies, over 300 of them, in the Old Testament. Matthew's goal is to show that Jesus is the one that fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. Around 50 times he quotes directly from the Old Testament to show that this was fulfilling this prophecy and this prophecy. An additional 75 allusions to Old Testament events, and so written to a Jewish audience to show that he is the long-awaited and anticipated Messiah. Matthew puts a great emphasis on the teachings of Jesus. We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that has the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. And we also have the chapter with the parables in it. In chapter 13, the sower and the seed and the leaven and the bread and the mustard seed and the wheat and the tares. And then chapter 23, a rebuke of the religious leadership, the entire chapter. And then chapters 24 to 25, they're the Olivet Discourse. It's when the disciples ask Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus goes into speaking on end times that are going to take place right prior to his coming. And the emphasis here is on being ready, staying alert, because he is coming again. It took place on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven, the Mount of Olives, where he is returning again, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. So as we come into the gospel here, it starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then the story of the birth of Christ. And so this is a passage that we end up reading probably every Christmas, so it's going to be very familiar to us. It tells us about the birth of Jesus. But it starts here with a genealogy. Now, if you've read through the Bible, you notice that you run into genealogies. In Genesis chapter 5, we come to our first genealogy, and the whole chapter is a genealogy. If you're reading through the whole Bible and you come to 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogies. And sometimes we tend to kind of skip those, you know, or just scan over them. And so Matthew starts his gospel. The New Testament starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And the whole reason he does that is because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah was prophesied, predicted that he would be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of King David. And notice that's exactly how he starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if Jesus is going to be the Messiah, if Matthew is portraying him as the Messiah, he has to be a descendant of both Abraham and David. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of Canaan and promised him, his descendants, that land, and also promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. And of course, that's the land of Israel today. But he made a third promise to him, and that is that all the nations would be blessed through him. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we could look at that and go, well, everybody's going to be affected in a positive way by Abraham and the things that he did. But what he's referring to here is that in Abraham's descendant, there would be a particular descendant that would come from Abraham, who would cause the entire world to be blessed. And that was referring again to the coming of the Savior. How do we know that? In Genesis 22, the same thing is reiterated, but in a little bit different detail. It says in Genesis 22, 18, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Paul in Galatians 3:16 refers back to this and says, now to Abraham and his seed, again, singular, where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so Paul identifies clearly that promise that's made, that in you, all the families, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come from you. He's going to be one of your descendants. And so he is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. David would come about 1,000 years after Abraham. David was one of the greatest kings. And we remember David for being a great king. And he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build him a permanent structure, a place where he could be honored and worshiped, the temple. But God told him that he could not build him a house because his hands had shed too much blood. He was a man of war. And so David's son, Solomon, would end up being the one that would build him a house. But God said, you know, I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant is, I'm going to build a dynasty from you. And for a king at that time, that meant a lot, because there were always people that were trying to usurp the throne. And when they took the throne and killed the king, they would kill all of the descendants of the king so that no one would try and get that throne back into the family name. And so when God said he was going to build a dynasty for David, that meant a lot, but it meant much more than just a dynasty. He recognized that the Messiah, the Savior, would come as one of his descendants, and he would sit upon his throne and reign forever. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up, notice, your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This would be the Messiah. This would be Jesus, who would come from the line of David and would rule and reign forever and ever upon his throne. And so this is how he starts with the genealogy. And so as we dive in, we start from Abraham and we make it all the way down to Jesus. So let's go, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then Judah, it says in verse 3, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, usually women were not named in genealogies, and so it becomes very interesting that we have a woman named here in the genealogy of Jesus. It was a very patriarchal society. You know, it was guys and following the line through the men. But here we find that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, verse 4. Ram begot Abinadab. You're saying, is he really going to read all of these verses? Yeah, we're going to read all of these verses. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Wow, we've got another woman here in the genealogy. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. We've come to our third woman in the genealogy. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Anybody know Uriah's wife's name? Bathsheba. So we have four women in the genealogy here. And what's interesting about these four women is the type of women they were and the things that they did. Tamar, as we go back here, was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Okay? Judah had given his eldest son to Tamar, but his eldest son died. And so he gave his next eldest son. And the reason they did that, it was a law in Israel where if a brother died, then it was the, and he had no children, then it was the responsibility of the other brother to raise up a son to carry on the family name and have the family inheritance. And so Judah lost his firstborn and then lost the second one, and he only had one left, and he's thinking, this woman is not good news with my kids. And so he didn't give his youngest son to Tamar, so Tamar actually dressed up like a prostitute, and Judah came to Tamar, and that's how Perez came. And so Tamar was basically trying again to keep that family name going, and she did it that way. And so a little bit of a checkered past maybe with her. As you come to the next one, Rahab, well, Tamar dressed like a prostitute. Rahab was actually a prostitute. She is the one, though, that hid the spies when Joshua and company went around or sent spies into Jericho and then went around the city and all of the walls fell down. And Rahab then, everybody's killed. But Rahab and her family are then integrated into Israel. We come to Ruth, and Ruth was just a wonderful woman of really awesome character, but she was a Moabite. She's from a different nation. It actually says in Deuteronomy 23 that a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. Why? Well, because when Israel came out of Egypt, the Moabites wouldn't help them out. Even so, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. And so there's this word against them from being part of the assembly of the Lord. And then finally, Bathsheba Most of us probably know the story there. It would be awesome if we remembered David as David the giant killer, the one that killed Goliath, but so often we remember him as the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men, put to death. And so it's a blemish, a stain, really, on his life. And so as you look at these women that are mentioned, Tamar playing the harlot, Rahab being a harlot, Ruth the Moabite, Bathsheba an adulteress, what do you come away with except maybe simply the grace of God, that God uses imperfect people to bring his son into the world? This is the genealogy of Jesus. And by the way, the men were of questionable character in this genealogy as well. It's not just zeroing in on these ladies here, okay? But what does that tell us? Maybe it tells us that God can use us even if we're not perfect, because he's using these people and they're far from perfect. He can use you as you depend on him and allow him to work in your life and make a difference in the days that we live, okay? And so we recognize some names from this point out, because we've come now to the kings. We've come to King David, and David now has Solomon. And going through 1st and 2nd Kings, 2nd Chronicles, this becomes somewhat familiar to us. So we recognize some of these people as we continue on. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, verse 9. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. You guys recognize some of those names? A lot of the kings there. We recognize some of the godly kings that were there. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah brought great reform into the southern kingdom of Judah. But we came to the point of the Babylonian captivity. This is where the southern kingdom of Judah is overtaken and gone by the Babylonians. Jerusalem destroyed. Solomon's temple destroyed. We've been talking about this recently. And so he's brought us up to this point. And the Old Testament gives us a lot of this history, and we're reading about the kings and so forth. But after the Babylonian captivity, we don't read a whole lot, do we? I mean, we've got Ezra and Nehemiah, and we can see them coming back from Babylon and rebuilding the temple. But as I mentioned when we started out, you've got 400 plus silent years, and yet Matthew is able to fill in that gap with the people who were descendants of King David, and he gives us the names. And a lot of these names we're not going to recognize because we don't have them in the Old Testament, because, again, you've got the 400 silent years that are there. But Matthew had access to these. And so we read in verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Now, we recognize Zerubbabel, don't we? Because we've been talking over the last couple of weeks about Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel's the one who led Israel back from Babylon, and they began to rebuild the temple and laid the foundation, and of course the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah encouraging the people to do that. But from this point on, it's I guess you might say, Greek. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice the begots stop there. Did you see that in verse 16? It doesn't say Jacob begot Joseph and Joseph begot Jesus. It says Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus was virgin born by Mary, and it was God who is his father. This is the line of Joseph, though, and this is the line of the kings. So it takes us from Abraham to David through the line of royalty down to Joseph, his stepfather, I guess we would say, his legal father, maybe. Now, there's another genealogy in the New Testament, and it's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And it's very similar to this, but the names are different from David to Joseph. And it's believed to be Mary's genealogy. Okay? It doesn't go from David to Solomon, the kingly line, down to Joseph. It goes from David through another son of David, Nathan, and down to Mary. And so you have two different lines. What does it show us? It shows us that Mary was a descendant of David, like Joseph was a descendant of David. The bloodline of Christ goes through David to Abraham. Okay? So he is still in that line. And I think there's a significance to this because if you back up to verse 11, it says Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah only reigned 3 months, but there was a curse put upon him by Jeremiah the prophet, a curse that would actually disqualify any of his descendants from sitting upon the throne. Now, Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, so there really, even though he had sons, there was none of his sons that actually sat upon the throne of David, because there was no throne of David. Solomon's temple was destroyed. But there was a curse that Jeremiah put upon Jeconiah. And speaking to Jeconiah, it says in Jeremiah 22:30, thus says the Lord, write this man down, Jeconiah, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. None of his descendants shall prosper. Can you imagine if Jesus was one of his descendants? And we've got this curse coming from God through Jeremiah toward him. And so it becomes significant, I think, that the bloodline of Jesus is not through the royal line, through Jeconiah. It is through David's other son, Nathan, down to Mary. And so just a little tidbit that we have in there. So we take a look at that. Now, he sums it up here in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. It's believed that Matthew put this genealogy together in a way that could be easily remembered because they would orally pass this information on. So, okay, 14 from Abraham to David. Okay, I'm counting up as I'm reciting it. And from David to the captivity, 14. And from the captivity to Christ, 14. He did it, I think, for a particular reason. You say, well, weren't there 14 generations between each one? No. There were more than 14 in some cases. But you don't have to necessarily have every person in a genealogy. As an example, when we were back in verse 11, where it says Josiah begot Jeconiah, Jeconiah was Josiah's grandson, not his son. But oftentimes, they were referred to as the son of, you know, the son of David, and they might be the great-great-grandson. And so in a genealogy, it can be placed together like that. Matthew placed it together apparently as a memorization aid, putting 14 names. Why 14? 14 is actually the numeric value of David. In Hebrew, the letters were actually their numbers as well. And so in Hebrew, it would be DVD, David. The D equals 4, the V equals 6. Isn't that cool? So 4, 6, 4, 4, 10, 14. And so maybe as a memorizational aid, as we can tell, this is totally focusing on David because this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So just a note as we make our way through this. Now, we've come to the birth of Christ, beginning from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. A familiar passage to all of us, isn't it? Matthew 1 and also the Gospel of Luke chapters 1 and 2 at Christmas time. It tells us of the birth of Christ. A wonderful story. This is the good news. This is the gospel that God has brought his son into the world so that we can be saved. And so this is the story that we're getting here from the Gospel of Matthew. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, verse 18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The betrothal period is similar to our engagement period, but it's a lot more binding, I think you'd say. Today we get engaged, we give a ring to a girl. Time goes on, we could change our mind, and we could just break it off, hopefully get the ring back, but we could just break it off. You know, that's all there would be to it. But in the betrothal, and in that culture, they would have, oftentimes in that culture, they would have prearranged marriages. And when the kids were old enough, then they would enter into this period of betrothal. Usually it lasted about a year. In order to break that, it would take a certificate of divorce. Even though they have not come together, they're not living together yet, it would take a certificate of divorce to break that. So it was a time where they were completely committed to one another. And it's during this time that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This had to have been tremendously difficult on Joseph. The reason why we find that Joseph is a just man, that means he's an upright man. We don't have a lot of information on Joseph, but he sounds like a wonderful wonderful young man, and he must have tremendously loved Mary. Why do I say that? Because Mary is a wonderful, wonderful young lady. She's the one that was chosen to bring the Son of God into the world. And when you read in Luke's gospel, the Magnificat, you know, how she loves the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord. And you just see her love for God in that. For Joseph to find this out, that she's with child, it just must have been overwhelming. And quite frankly, it would be hard to believe, I would think. You know, I'm pregnant, Joseph. Really? Well, how? Well, the Holy Spirit, you know, an angel visited me and so forth. It would probably be difficult for him. And so the struggle that would come in as he's dealing with this. But as it says at the end of verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception that took place. A virgin birth, supernatural conception. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, it says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. When he said to her, you're going to have a child, she said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And this was his response. It's going to be supernatural. You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. The Messiah that comes forth will not have a human father. His father is God. He will have a human mother. He comes into the world fully God and fully man. And we'll talk about that as we make our way through this chapter. And so in verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, the putting her away, the giving the certificate of divorce, but not making it a public display, but secretly. Why? Because he loved her, I think. Now, in the law, the penalty for being unfaithful during the betrothal period was death by stoning. Now, I think the Romans have pretty much stripped Israel of their ability to execute capital punishment, but nonetheless, you can see his heart for Mary, and not wanting to even broadcast it about, but just to do it secretly. In verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, in this instance, it's a dream that Joseph is having, and we just read an angel of the Lord came to him. In Luke's gospel, we find that it is the angel Gabriel that actually shows up and speaks with Mary, but the same information is communicated. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel's directing Joseph, call his name Jesus. In Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel directs Mary, call his name Jesus. And we're given the reason why right here. Because he will save his people from their sins. Names, especially at that time, had great meaning. They meant something. And Jesus' name, it's actually in Greek, it's Jesus. And in Hebrew, it would be Yahshua, or we would pronounce it in English, Joshua. So Jesus and Joshua are actually the same name. It's a compound name. It's made up of the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and the word for salvation. So Yahshua or Jesus, as it would come over from Greek. And it means Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is our Savior. God's personal name and the name for salvation. Make sure you call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So make sure you call him Jehovah the Savior. Isn't that powerful? Because this Jesus is more than just a man. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. He's not just a good man, a great prophet, a powerful teacher. He is God who has assumed humanity in coming to this earth, miraculously conceived, a virgin born, lived and died for our sin. That's why he came. He came because we couldn't make it without him. Herein is the good news. He came to give his life for you and me. The Bible tells us, and we would attest to it, that all have sinned. We've all broken God's laws. The wages, what we would earn from that, is death. An eternity is what that translates to. An eternity separated from God. And so how can we be forgiven? God is just, okay? How can we be forgiven? Well, in the Old Testament, they had the animal sacrifices, the sacrificial system. And this was something that they did that was leading up to Christ. But as the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Why? Because it's not valuable enough. When I first heard the gospel that Jesus died for my sin and I can be forgiven, my sin can be wiped away because he died for me, logically it didn't make sense, because I thought, how can one man die not just for another man, but for the sins of the whole world? It just doesn't seem to be equal. But I didn't realize that Jesus is more than a man. He is fully God and fully man. So when he sheds his blood is infinitely valuable enough to atone for the sins of everyone. And so call his name Jesus. Why? Because he has come to save his people from their sins. This is the love of God right here. That's what we have in the Christmas story. This is how much he loves us. He came to pay the ultimate price so that we can be cleansed and forgiven. His blood is valuable enough to cleanse every person on the face of the earth, and yet he has given us the choice whether to believe in him or to reject him. The Bible tells us that we're saved by grace. Grace is God's unearned favor that's extended to us. We're saved by grace through faith. That's our part. Our part is receiving it, believing him and receiving that forgiveness, or rejecting him. What a powerful decision that he has given to every single one of us. But it shows just how much he loves us and just how much he wants you to make that choice to come to him. And so, she'll bring forth the son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then he says in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, and what he's doing now in verse 23 is he's quoting one of those Old Testament prophecies. Remember when we started, so there was approximately 50 Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior, and now he's starting to quote it for us. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The ultimate fulfillment of that is what's happening right here. When Mary came, miraculously conceived, and a virgin birth would come forth, and he would be called Emmanuel. This is the descriptive title. His name is Jesus. That is Jehovah, our Savior. He's referred to as Jesus Christ. Again, remember, Christ and Messiah mean the same. It's the anointed one, the one who is chosen to be the Savior of the world. Emmanuel is a descriptive title. Who is he? Well, he's God with us. He's God who has come to this earth. And again, that's what the Bible verifies. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, for you and for me. So the Son of God clothed in humanity so that he could lay his life down for you and me. And he quotes here Isaiah 7:14 on how he would come into the world. And as he says this in verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Okay, this happened. Why? Because the prophet said it was going to happen. And he does that repeatedly through here. We jump over to chapter 2, verse 15, let's say, where they're fleeing down into Egypt. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "And they were there until the death of Herod," notice, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Now he's quoting Hosea, "Out of Egypt I call my son," or down to verse 17, when there's a slaughtering of the little children. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah." Or you jump over to chapter 3, the coming of John the Baptist, and look at verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." So again, when you think about it, when you have about 50 different times that Matthew is directly quoting from the Old Testament, 50 different times, and you only have 28 chapters, you got him going on a lot about this, and this was his point. He is presenting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah to an initial Jewish audience to prove this is who Jesus is. God has fulfilled his promise in bringing his son into the world. 60 major prophecies, 270 fine details that surround those major prophecies of the first coming of Jesus. Guys, there's a lot of prophecies that speak of the second coming of Jesus. And just as Matthew is making this big point of Jesus came just like God said he would, I want to make a big point of saying Jesus is coming again just like God said he would. He will. And we look forward to that. We look forward to the time that we will be with him. So we wrap it up here in verse 24. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife," verse 25, "and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." So he did just what the angel of the Lord wanted him to do. He didn't put away Mary secretly, but he went ahead and took her as wife. But notice in verse 25, he did not know her. That means they didn't have physical relations. But notice it says, till she had brought forth her firstborn. So Jesus was supernaturally conceived. He was virgin born. But the implication seems to be that Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was virgin born. "Took to him his wife," verse 25, "and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son." When we look in the Gospels, Mark 6:3 is an example, we see Jesus' brothers, I guess they would be his half-brothers and half-sisters, mentioned, Mark 6:3, where it says of Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" That's what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And so was Mary a awesome, wonderful young woman? Yes, absolutely. Chosen by God to bring his son into the world. But after Jesus came into the world, it seems like her and Joseph had more children and they grew up. Can you think about that? Can you imagine being the brother or sister of the Messiah, you know, or being the parents of the Messiah? Wow, that'd be interesting to sit in dialogue, you know, after we're in heaven. And Mary, Joseph, how was that, you know, anyway? But here Matthew lays the biblical groundwork, presenting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And he will continue to build on that and tell us of the life and ministry of Jesus. So next week, the visit of the Magi, the wise men who are coming. So feel free to read ahead, and we'll be taking a look at that next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And speaking of prayer, you come out here today and you would like someone to pray with you, please come forward at the close of this song. And we're here, we would love to pray with you for any need that you have, anything that might be going on in your life, or if you've come out and you haven't committed your life to Jesus and ask God for his forgiveness, we would love to pray with you. Let's go ahead and pray together now. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. So refreshing as we come to the Gospels and to read about your love demonstrated for us and the bringing forth of your Son so that we can be cleansed and be able to go and be with you when we pass from this life. And I do pray, Father, that all of us will take this so seriously. You've made salvation possible, and yet you've given us the awesome privilege, responsibility of not rejecting you, but receiving your goodness and grace. And I pray that everyone would come to you, surrender to you, and recognize that you love them more than anyone could ever love them, and have an awesome, wonderful plan for their lives, both here and throughout eternity. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming out today.